So I've known Quentin for all of about 45 minutes or so, besides a phone conversation, something like that. But we are grateful to have him here, and his wife Cindy and his daughter Carissa. They've been in the area for about 11 years. They understand the heat of the valley very well and actually have spent time in Arizona. And that was in, what area was that in Arizona? Phoenix. So they actually know heat a heck of a lot more than we do. Actually, he and I can probably have a lot of conversations about heat because we spent so much time in the Coachella Valley and had that similar type of stuff. But I'm grateful that they're here. I'm grateful that they have a passion for what I believe we also have a passion for, that they're is a role for everybody to play in God's redemption plan. So I'm going to ask Quentin to come up, and Robert's going to come up and pray for him. So,
morning. Father God, we just pray for Quentin this morning. We pray that you would put your words in his mouth, Lord God. We pray that you would open up our ears, Lord God, and make us aware of our own personal biases, Lord, or any other thing that would keep us from knowing and understanding and loving others as you do. Lord, let your words just be evident, Lord God, and speak your truth with love through Quentin this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Is that it? There we go. All right. I didn't think I heard the normal whiny sound my voice usually sounds like, so something's wrong. My name is Quentin Kinson. My wife and I have been in Fresno for about 11 years, like Rob said. But a little bit of background. I was born in Wyoming. Anybody else from Wyoming? Yeah, I never have anybody just jumping up and down. There are 500,000 people in the whole state of Wyoming. That's the city of Fresno. So just to put it in perspective, yeah. But lived there for about 5 years, and then we lived in Las Vegas, Nevada, and actually came to faith in Christ in Las Vegas. So yes, God is in Las Vegas too. And then from there, when I was younger, my family moved to Phoenix, Arizona. So Phoenix is where I consider home base. It's where I grew up most of my life. We spent a short stint in Kentucky, then came back to Phoenix, and then my wife and I ended up back in Kentucky at some point, and then in California. So yes, we can talk heat. You know, we got married just shortly before the 122 day in Phoenix, and that is, I mean, to turn your oven to about 150 and back it back just a little bit, and that's about right. It's a blast of heat. Met my wife in 1989. We were married in 1990, so we've been married 29 years. I can do that math. Getting married on a zero is always helpful for that kind of math. We've been married 29 years. About 11 years ago, we welcomed Carissa into our home, and so we've been delighted by her. I thanked William personally just a minute ago. I want to thank you publicly for your message, communion message. Carissa is an artist. She draws. She has this amazing talent, but she connects with the story. And the way you told that story, she was riveted. I was watching both of you. So thank you for sharing that. As I said to him, as somebody who is, quote-unquote, a theologian, whatever that means, he does pretty good theology. And that was pretty exciting. I teach mostly Christian ministry classes in Fresno Pacific, but I also teach a little bit with special education. We have a special education program for students who are going on to be teachers. And so one of the classes I teach is a theology disability class. This class came about in part because of some work I had done with Johnny and friends. I see the Irresistible Church material up behind me here. And working with Johnny and friends, I can tell you they're really important partners in this journey. Most of you probably, hopefully, know the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. She was a 17-year-old young lady, dove into the Chesapeake Bay, misgauged how deep it was, and broke her neck. She's been a quadriplegic ever since. She's now 69 years old, which, by the way, for quadriplegics, that's really an amazing length of time to be alive. But in the process of her own journey of coming to grips with what it means to be a person affected by disability, to not be able to walk and to do the things she'd normally been able to do, she began to realize that God was calling her to do something different in life. And part of what that was to open the eyes of the church and the faith community, to what it means to reach out and to care for people affected by disability. And so through the ministry of Billy Graham, and then later through her own establishment of the group Johnny and Friends, she established this organization of people who are working to help churches and communities reach out and care for people affected by disability. I had a chance to work with a local chapter here. Jan Joaquin, I think, is a mutual friend of ours. You've talked a little bit with Jan, Lauren Ann, and others. And in the process of working both with the special education students and also with the Johnny and Friends, it has been amazing for me to come to understand better and better what God's heart and desire is for people affected by disability. So it is an honor for me just to be here to share a little bit of what I'm learning in this process, and maybe in the process of that, encourage you as you continue your own learning journey with this. Rob shared a little bit about some of the experiences you're having here in your community. We seem to be becoming more aware of children in particular who are affected by different kinds of issues, mental, emotional, physical, others. Some of those things are often intertwined. And it can be really easy to dismiss them, to find a place to kind of put them aside and to do something different. And I want to say that the courage of a church community, of a faith community, to step up into that space and say, no, we are going to be a place that welcomes these children and to care for them and to love them and make them full faith partners in the community of faith is really just an amazing thing. So let me commend you, first of all, on that and pray. Let you know, you'll have my prayers as you continue to step into those moments. We live in a culture that glorifies youth, beauty, and strength. I mean, turn on the TV, right? What do we glorify? We glorify youth, beauty, and strength. We act as if somehow the young, the beautiful, the strong are the epitome of what God desires and hopes and wants. At least that's what we pretend to say in all of us. A theologian by the name of Thomas Reynolds, who has a son who has autism, wrote a book called Vulnerable Communion. And in it, he describes this context, this conversation around something called body capital. That our culture, society values what people who can produce something. What they can produce with their hands, what they can produce with their minds, people who can make stuff. That if your body, your mind has the ability to make something, to produce something, then you have value and worth in our culture and society. And the degree to which that is elevated oftentimes depends on what your particular place or role in society might be. Interestingly enough, the two groups of people we tend to elevate most in our culture and society are the super athlete and the supermodel. And we reward people based on their ability to approximate that level of achievement. More studies have been done that if you are a handsome or a beautiful person, you will do more successfully in your business, and the less so, the less so. But the other side of that coin is, to the degree that you are not able to approximate, we can punish you as a society. That we actually can make you pay for your inability to live up to the expectation that we've set as a culture and a society. We're told in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God creates humanity in the image of God. Now, there are a number of things that that means. We're created with the ability to have minds that think and for creativity and for wonderful opportunities to explore and to do amazing things, right? We're created with these kinds of abilities. But fundamentally, I think at the core of what it means to be created in the image of God, it starts with the idea that we're created for connection. God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live in this perfect community where the connection of familial faith is intertwined in their inner life. And when God creates us and creates us imago Dei, in God's image, God creates us to live in connection, first with God and then with one another. This is why when poor Adam's out wandering around the garden by himself, God keeps saying, well, that's not good. We got to do something about that. So when we talk in our culture and society about what it means to be the supers and be rewarded, and then to punish those who can't approximate that, what we're really saying to them is, you aren't even worthy to be human. You are disconnected. You are not a part of us. I think this is why the Johnny and Friend folks talk about this reality that the most unreached people group in the world are people affected by disabilities. In every nation, in every people group, in every tribe, they are the outcasts. And it seems to me that somehow the church ought to be different. So today what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit in the book of 2 Kings chapter 7 about how and why it might be important for people affected by disability to be part of a faith community. Now, there are lots of reasons to get involved in a disability ministry. We could start with the fact that Jesus, right, is the one who reaches out to the lepers, to the lame, to the blind. Jesus is the one who's caring for. So to follow Jesus' example means to care for people who are affected by disability. We could talk about what it means to love God as we love others, that to do to others what we'd want them to do for us. Right? We could, following Jesus' command to love. We could talk about what it means to meet the needs of others. Right? The call to care for Christ. And by caring for Christ, we mean by how we care for others, right? Matthew 25, where right, Jesus goes through the process of talking about what it means when the king returns and he separates the sheep from the goats. And as often as you did unto the least of these my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. But I think one of the reasons we very, very often don't consider is that one of the most important reasons why we need to include people affected by disability in our faith communities is that we need them. We need them. You see, God's ways aren't like the worlds where we elevate the supers. Instead, God's world is the one where everything seems to get reversed. Strength is weakness. Rich are poor, poor are rich. The foolish are wise, the wise are foolish. The first are last, the last are first. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, 8 through 10, that whole section where he's talking about I had a thorn in the flesh. And I prayed three times, oh Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. And Jesus' response each time was what? My grace is sufficient for me, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Or we could talk about Jesus when the disciples are having one of their many little fights, right? About who's the greatest in the kingdom? This happens from time to time with them. It's an interesting thing to watch. Jesus, the patience of Jesus, right? I mean, these were his 12 closest. And he's constantly going, oh, yeah, right? Peter alone, we can spend hours on Peter. We don't get into it. Okay, that's a different sermon. We'll do that some other time. Right? But they're having one of those spats. And Jesus in Matthew 18 says, he takes a child and brings the child up, kind of like happened earlier. Child comes up, right? Says, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you have to be like this child. The least are the most. And I think too often, those of us who, and I use that term us carefully, who seem to have it all together, who can approximate the supers, right? Who don't have obvious brokenness that people can see. I think too often it's easy for us to think, well, we've got it all together. We're the givers. We're the ones who are supposed to care for others. And forget that we also need to see the reverse, because in our strength, really, we are weak. When working with special ed teachers, I have this wonderful opportunity to hear stories. And let me tell you, these kids aren't angels. Teachers tell stories of being bitten, being spit on, cussed at, peed on. I mean, it's great stuff. But there'll also be the same kids who will get bullied on the playground, and 2 minutes later will be going up to the bully who's crying and hugging them and giving them love and letting them know they're not alone. We need that, don't we? So we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 7. I promise we're going to get there. This is all introduction. The message is really pretty easy. This is introduction. I think it's important. All right. So to get to 2 Kings chapter 7, I want to give us a little bit of background. 2 Kings is preceded by 1 Kings, that's how this works, which is preceded by 2 and 1 Samuel. And the story of 2 Kings is really the story about the kingship of Israel and Judah and how we get to this point where the fall will occur and we'll have this captivity, this exile that will occur. Just to put this in perspective, these are God's chosen people. They are the instrument that through Abraham was promised will bring the blessing to all the world. They've been in slavery in Egypt. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought to the promised land. They've lived in the promised land. We have the whole book of Judges and Ruth that leads us into this coming of the one who will be the King David, through whom the blessing will come. We have this whole, and things just seem to be constantly out of control. There's a constant mess. These chosen people often are like us, but they just can't always quite get it together. And they go through this cycle of sin and rebellion and redemption and sin and rebellion and redemption. And God bringing them through that process. And finally, at one point in 1 Samuel, they say, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to be like the neighbors. Everybody else is doing it. They're teenagers. No offense. It's okay. All right. Everybody else is doing it. And they said, we want a king just like everybody. And so God says, God tells Samuel, go tell them that you don't want a king. If you have a king, here's what they're going to do. They're going to overtax you. They're going to make your kids, you know, come work in their fields. They're going to make them work in their palaces. They're going to enslave you. And ultimately, it's going to be a bad thing. You don't want kings. And the people say, no, we do. We really do, because everybody else is doing it. And God says, all right, Samuel, go back and tell them. But remember, Sam, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so it begins the kingship of Israel, and later Israel and Judah. And it starts out fairly decently. Saul starts out as a pretty good king, but it quickly goes downhill. We have a brief moment of reprieve with David. David, a man after God's own heart. David, the king who understands he's really the sheep in the shepherd's flock. And then we have Solomon. Now, this is not the point, but it's introduction, but we're going to get there. I want to spend just a minute on Solomon. If you want to take a look at Solomon and get a better perspective, I think we misread Solomon. Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting in verse 14, gives us the instructions for what a king should look like on the day that Israel decides they want a king. And there are three important elements of what it means for this king. Three things they're not supposed to do and some things you're supposed to do. Things you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to have lots of chariots. You're not supposed to have lots of wives. You're not supposed to have lots of wealth. I just described Solomon. And the thing they are supposed to do is they're supposed to sit with the law and to let the law teach them what it means to be faithful. And the reason God didn't want the kings to have those three things is because if you have lots of chariots, you got your own support, your own war army, right? You don't need God to defend you. And the lots of wives, they'll lead you astray to serve foreign gods. Bingo, bingo. And then the third one, right? You don't need lots of wealth because if you do, you don't need to depend upon God. And in the process, you'll oppress the people. So we see at the end of Solomon's reign that we have then Rehoboam. And Rehoboam comes to power, and of course, this is the point in which the kingdom is split, right? The overtaxation has finally caught up with him. And Jeroboam and the 10 tribes of the north come together and say, we don't want to do this anymore. And as a result, they break away and they do their own thing. And so you have two tribes, two nations, Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, and two tribes in the south, Jerusalem. But the immediate thing that Jeroboam does is he sets up altars to God outside of Jerusalem so the people won't go back and learn faithfulness in Jerusalem. And immediately sets the nation off in idolatry. And what happens then, leading from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel to 1 Kings, is we see already this pattern that is developed in the northern kingdom in Israel, that the people will be an unfaithful, faithless group of people who are worshiping idols rather than being faithful to Yahweh God. And that spiral will continue to lead them downward. Someplace around 150 to 200 years from the time that Israel becomes its own people, these 10 tribes, they'll fall to the Assyrians. God won't put up with it for a long time. And our particular story lands right in the middle of that. Now, a little more background. To put this in perspective, we're going to be talking about a king who is not named in this particular chapter, but he is named prior to this. This king is Joram. Now, Joram is the son of two very infamous people in the Bible. He is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember those names? These are the ones that right, Elijah has the confrontation with, right? And the prophets of Baal, and there's this whole bring down fire. This is their kid. And one of the things that we know, right, as kids ourselves who have grown up and now having children, right, for many of us, is that children learn the things that they see. And so now we have the story of Joram, the king of Israel, and his engagement with the prophet Elisha. And that sets the tone for where we're at. Now, chapter 7 is preceded by chapter 6. I'm a math genius here, right? And in order to understand what's happening in chapter 7, we need just a little bit of precursor in chapter 6. So I'm going to read a part of chapter 6 just to give you... Are most of the kids out of it? This is gory stuff. I won't scare you. All right. Close Chris's ears. Thank you. All right. Sometime later, this is chapter 6, verse 24. Sometimes later, however, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and sieged Samaria. As a result, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know what the going rate is on donkey heads or dove's dung, but I'm guessing those are high rates. Right? And remember, we're talking about a siege, and so we're talking about food. Again, I haven't had any donkey's head, and I'm pretty sure I've not had any dove's dung. One day, the king of Israel, this is Joram, was walking along the wall of the city. A woman called him, "Please help me, my lord and king." He answered, "If Yahweh does not help you, what can I do? I have neither food from the threshing floor nor wine from the press to give you." But then the king asked, what is the matter? And there's this really awful story, right? Just leading into chapter 7. She replied, "This woman said to me, 'Come on, let's eat your son today, then we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we cooked my son and ate him. Then the next day I said to her, 'Kill your son so we can eat him,' but she has hidden her son." She wants justice. I did my part. She promised. Great stuff in the Bible, right? When the king heard this, he tore his clothes in despair. As the king walked along the wall, the people could see that he was wearing burlap underneath his robe next to his skin, a sign of mourning. "May God strike me, even kill me, if I don't separate Elisha's head from his shoulders this very day," the king vowed. Who does he blame? The prophet. Now remember, this is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. It doesn't get much worse than that in Israel. Now, Judah's a different story. We're not talking about Judah. It doesn't get much worse than that. But somehow he thinks this is Elisha's fault. Elisha was sitting in his house with the elders of Israel, and the king sent a messenger to summon him. But before the messengers arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "A murderer has sent a man to cut off my head. When he arrives, shut the door and keep him out. We will soon hear his master's steps following him." While Elisha was still saying this, a messenger arrived, and the king said, "All this misery is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" Did you catch that? "Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" What do we learn about Joram in a very short period of time? Joram is not a godly king. Joram is a murderer. He's an idolater. He's a hater of God and God's people. He has led them to the brink of disaster, and now he blames God. Chapter 7, the point of this message. Elisha replied to the question, why should we wait for Yahweh any longer? Listen to this message from Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. By this time tomorrow in the markets of Samaria, 5 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver. And 10 quarts of barley grain will cost only 1 piece of silver. Now, we're talking about donkey's heads costing 70 pieces of silver and dove dung costing 5 pieces. Now he's saying there's going to be food plentiful. The officer assisting the king said to the man of God, could this happen even if Yahweh opened the windows of heaven? But Elisha replied, you will see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it. So we have this confrontation that's been presented here now. The city of Samaria is under siege by the Arameans. King Ben-Hadad has come with the intention of capturing Samaria. Things look dire. We have people eating their own children as a means of trying to survive. And the king himself is in mourning, in grief, in despair. And his answer to his despair is to kill the prophet of Yahweh. And in response to that, Yahweh speaks through Elisha and says, you may not think you can wait any longer, but tomorrow at this time, God will deliver you. And the response of the king, I think also represented by the response of the man who's at the king's side, is, I don't believe you. It's not possible. Even if all the stores of heaven should open up, this couldn't happen. Because when you have no faith, you can't imagine what it's like when God is faithful. It is impossible to see and to understand. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. I'm going to resolve the story and then go back to the middle. A message comes to them that there is food to be found. The Arameans are gone. Verse 12, the king got out of bed in the middle of the night and told his officers, I know what has happened. The Arameans know we are starving, so they have left the camp and have hidden in the fields. They're expecting us to leave the city, then they will take us alive and capture the city. The very thing that Elisha's promise has now happened, we'll get to this story, how it happens in a minute, has now happened, and the king can't believe it. Even when deliverance has come, his faithlessness is still evident in the fact that he is convinced it's a trick. It's a plot. The Arameans are going to trick us and so they can kill us. It's a way to capture the city. One of his officers, however, replied, we had better send out scouts to check into this. Let them take 5 of the remaining horses. If something happens to them, it'll be no worse for them than if they stayed here and died with the rest of us. So 2 chariots with horses were prepared, and the king sent scouts to see what had happened to the Aramean army. They went all the way to the Jordan River, following a trail of clothing and equipment that the Arameans had thrown away in their mad rush to escape. The scouts returned and told the king about it, and the people of Samaria rushed out and plundered the Aramean camp. So it's true that 5 quarts of choice flour were sold that day for 1 piece of silver, and 10 quarts of barley grain were sold for 1 piece of silver, just as Yahweh promised. The king appointed his officer to control the traffic at the gate, but he was knocked down and trampled to death as the people rushed out. So everything happened just as the man of God said. When the king came to his house, the man of God had said to the king, by this time tomorrow, the markets of Samaria, 5 quarts of choice flour will cost 1 piece of silver, and 10 quarts of barley will cost 1 piece of silver. The king's officer replied, could this happen even if Yahweh had opened the doors of heaven? And the man of God said, you will see it, but you won't take any of it. And so it was that people trampled him to death at the gate. So here we have a story of despair and deliverance. We have the people of Samaria in complete and utter dismay. Things seem absolutely and utterly hopeless. It doesn't get any worse than that. To eat your child. And the king's response is not to fall on his face before God and to repent, but instead to blame God, to hate God, to despise God's messenger. And in the midst of that, a promise comes. And then we're confronted at the end of the story with the fact that the thing that God had promised actually occurs. Deliverance comes. That God is faithful even in the midst of their faithlessness. God's character is unchallenged. And the people are delivered. And Elisha is once again proven to be Yahweh's speaker. But it's that little section in the middle that I want us to really think about. It starts like this. Now there were four men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the city gate. I've never been in a siege. It's shocking, I know. I've never been, in a siege in a context where, there was an army surrounding the city and the walls were shut up and everything else. I've never been in that space. But I think I know a little bit about what goes into this. When there's a siege, right? When an army is surrounding you, you know it's coming. It's not something that catches you by surprise. You have scouts and people in front, and you know it. And so the first thing that every city, every kind of situation like this, the first thing that the ruler of that region, that castle, that whatever will do is they'll bring all of the supplies and all of the things of value and all the people worth protecting into the city. All the animals, all the grain, all the barley, all the water, all the fruit, whatever thing. And they bring them all the animals, they bring them all to the city. And they'll shut up the city. Which means if these men were sitting at the entrance of the gate, bless you, they were not in the city. What was their worth? What was their worth? From a body capital perspective, what could they produce? What could they give? What could they do that would offer this group of people anything? And so they were left out. They were shut out. They were, right? Why should we sit here waiting to die? They asked each other. We will starve if we stay here. But with the famine in the city, we will starve if we go back there. So we might as well go and surrender to the Aramean army. If they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyway. Now again, that's not exactly right. I mean, it's not real hopeful either. It's like, we can stay here and die, or we can go there and maybe not die, but maybe die. But either way, we're going to die. So let's go anyways, right? So let's be honest here. They're not, just filled with hope and excitement about, hey, let's go to the Arameans. This will be fun. No, it's just like, I don't know, die here, die there. Let's go. All right. So they go to the Arameans. So at twilight, they set out for the camp of the Arameans. But when they came to the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear a clatter of speeding chariots and the galloping of horses and the sound of a great army approaching. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians to attack us, they cried to one another. So they panicked and ran into the night, abandoning their tents, horses, donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. Now, I want to be really clear here. I'm using what I hope is holy imagination. This is not scripture, so don't confuse the two. Okay? Here's what I imagine happened. These four lepers get up in the morning, twilight occurs, and they're walking down the path towards the Arameans. And at some point, one of them kicks a little rock. And that rock goes tumbling down the pathway. And God takes that sound and... until by the time it hits the Arameans, right, they're hearing chariots and armies and all kinds of things are happening. And they go, I love connecting that part, right? They get to the thing, there's nothing there. And you get to the end of the chapter, and it talks about the fact that there's clothing strewn everywhere as they head towards the river. They can't get stuff off of them fast enough. Because they hear the armies coming, and they're convinced the king of Israel, right? And they're just running for their lives from four lepers. Running for their lives. So the lepers get there, and this is what they do. When the lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, they went into one tent after the other. I think it's kind of like this. Hello, we're here to surrender. Hello, anybody here? We're here to surrender. There's nobody here. They got food. You know, let's eat. They kill us, they kill us. If not, at least we eat, right? I mean, right? And they go into the tent and they sit, right? They went into one tent after another, eating and drinking wine. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and they hid it. I mean, they're plundering the camp by themselves at this point, right? They go in, they find the stuff, they take it out, and they hide it. Then they go back to the next tent. Hello? We're here to surrender? And they keep going tent to tent, and there's nobody home. I'm astonished at verse 9. I'm astonished at verse 9. I'm flabbergasted. I'm profoundly moved. I'm stunned. These four lepers were left outside the city to die. The most powerful person in their world didn't care a lick about them. And neither did anybody else who ran into that city and left them out at the front gate. But verse 9. Finally, they said to each other, this is not right. This is a day of good news. The word here in the Hebrew is basra. It only occurs six times in the Hebrew Bible, five times in 2 Samuel and one time in 2 Kings, right here. It literally means kind of this idea of reward or tidings. This is a day of reward, of good news. It's interesting because later on, after the exile and the people return, and then Alexander the Great rolls across the landscape and conquers everybody and everything. When the Jews begin to learn Greek, they'll translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, as the book we called Septuagint. And when they translate this word into the Greek, you know what word it is? Euangelion, the word we use for evangelism, or the good news, the gospel. Today is a day of good news. And we aren't sharing it with anyone. Their hearts are convicted. If we wait until morning, some calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come, let us go back and tell the people at the palace. So they went back to the city and told the gatekeeper what happened. We went out to the Aramean camp, he said, and no one was there. The horses and donkeys are tethered, the tents are all in order, but there wasn't a single person around. Then the gatekeeper shouted the news to the people in the palace. I am thoroughly convinced of several things. Two things in particular here. In this story, we see once again God's reversal. The king is powerless. And these four men are living like kings at the expense of the Arameans who are fleeing before them. The reversal that happens when God gets involved is absolutely profound. And the second thing, these four men are the gospel bearers, the good news bearers. And they're faithful despite how they're treated. They have more fear of God than the king or the people. Which leads me to this conviction. When we exclude people affected by disability, is it possible we are excluding the gospel bearers we so badly and desperately need to hear? Is it possible that the reversal that God wants to do in our lives to help us understand with faithfulness what deliverance looks like is missed because they're not present with us? Is it possible that we are the poor ones and they're rich? We're the weak ones and they're strong. We're the last and they're first. We don't know what happens to the lepers after this. We don't read any more about them. I doubt they were given medals or, you know, keys to the city or anything like that. What I do know is that God promised to deliver the people. And then God made good on his promise. But they never would have known if it hadn't have been for four lepers who shared the message of God's deliverance. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see the message of God from unlikely places. Because God knows we need his message. Can we pray together? Father, you have shown yourself to be a God of love, God of grace, God of deliverance. Throughout Scripture, you have shown yourself to be one who seeks to redeem and reconcile humanity. And you ultimately make that known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to hear your message of deliverance. Help us to hear your message of hope. Help us to hear your message of love and forgiveness and reconciliation. And then help us to live out that same message with others. God, I pray for this church. I pray for them as they enter into this time and the season of discerning what it means to walk alongside people affected by disability. And God, as they minister to those folk, I ask that you bless them richly. And God, as they are ministered to by those folk, I ask that you minister to them blessed, just richly. I thank you for the work that you're doing in our world to undo the evil and the wickedness that devalues people that you find lovable and worthwhile. Thank you, Jesus. For your name we pray. Amen and amen. Rob?